Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. Appreciate everyone singing so well together, and Mike for leading those songs. As we begin this morning's lesson, it's continuing the series on the minor prophets, and today we're going to be looking at the prophet Zephaniah. If you haven't had many studies in the book of Zephaniah, I understand that. Because I don't recall having many studies in the book of Zephaniah. And as going through the lesson this past week and preparing the lesson, at one point I wanted to look at the book of Zechariah. And so I flipped over to Zechariah and I was reading that, and then I started doing some more and I got all confused between the two. But we are definitely studying in the book of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah, when we begin studying Zephaniah, we're going into a different change in the history of Israel and Judah, and we'll talk about this here. This is a timeline that I used as an introduction to the minor prophets. And one of the things that we looked at, one of the first things we looked at was the book of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah has been placed, sometimes they place it a little bit further into the history of the minor prophets, but we placed it here just because we were following some the chronology, and we'll talk about that in a minute, of Bob Waldron that I respect quite a bit. But Obadiah was a book that was addressed not to Israel, but to the Edomites. And then the next book we studied was Joel, which definitely the book of Joel is addressing Judah, Israel, but again, one of the earlier prophets. But as we started at this point, the next three books we looked at, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, we looked at, they were all looking forward and prophesying about the coming event, which was the fall of Israel in 720 BC, rather. Now, there's a change because, as we saw last week, Jonah should have been up there earlier, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum are not pointing at Israel or at Judah. They're actually both focused on Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian nation. Jonah's prophecy was basically saying you have 40 days to repent or you're going to be overthrown. And in fact, they did repent. And that warning was taken down. But now, centuries later, Nahum is talking about an event that they will not be able to avoid. They were going to be destroyed in response to the destruction of Israel. So now all of these things, all of these prophets, these prophets here, were pointing to the fall of Israel in 720 BC. But as you can see from where we dated Nahum last, we noticed that it's after the fall of Israel. And so now we're looking at another event. And the next major event is going to be the fall of Babylon. And you'll notice that the prophecies now take on a different focus. Instead of looking and rebuking Israel and describing the destruction of Israel, now they begin to show looking at the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and forecasting its fall. Nahum talked about the fall of Assyria, and we'll talk about the timing of that as well. Now, we're going to look at Zephaniah, and the books of Zephaniah and Habakkuk are very similar. Both of them are talking about the fall of Israel. They were contemporaries. They lived, they worked about the same time. Possible that they knew each other or knew of each other's work. And so for that reason, the timing of these is sometimes up for dispute. And we'll talk about that again in just a minute here as well. But for the sake of my study, we're going to put Zephaniah first and follow that by the book of Habakkuk. We'll talk about the other prophets as we're going forward, but they point to an event after the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, and that is the building of the temple and the restoration of the people. So when we began the study, one of the things I talked about is in the class book that we're studying on Wednesday night, Mark Gibson, who authored the book, He's just following the canonical order of the books. Nothing wrong with that. I chose to do it a little bit differently so we could have them in context. And then as we looked here, we see that Bob Waldron, Homer Haley, and the Open Bible had, for the most part, agreement on all of these books. But when they, and I should say also in the last three books. But these three books, as you can see, there was some disagreement there. The Open Bible has Nahum first, Habakkuk second, Zephaniah the third book in this order. Homer Haley had Zephaniah first, then Nahum, and then Habakkuk. And Bob Waldron had Nahum first, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And I felt that was probably the most likely order there. And for that reason, that's what I've chosen as the order as we go through these. Whether this is the correct order really isn't important. They're all focused on essentially the same events. And we'll talk, we've already discussed Nahum pointing towards the judgment of Assyria. But these both were written almost the same time period, or they were written in the same time period, and so it's difficult to say which one is first. Now we turn our attention to the book of Zephaniah. The name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides, or Jehovah hides. And when I first looked at that, I thought that seemed a little bit odd, but it isn't saying God is hiding. What it's saying, God has hidden, or God has hidden. And they suspect that probably what is going on here is Zephaniah's parents probably were hiding Zephaniah from King Manasseh during his wicked reign, and perhaps the reason that's the reason he was named that way. The time period was about 625 BC. He is writing to the kingdom of Judah, and he's talking about judgment and repentance. It was written during the time of Josiah, which is interesting because Josiah was a righteous king. He installed numerous revisions and numerous revivals within the nation of Judah. It was prospering at that time. It was following the Lord, and Josiah in particular was. But in the midst of this, Zephaniah says, Judah is still wicked. While these reforms are going in, their hearts are not true. Their hearts are not faithful. And as a result of that, as he had promised during the reign of Manasseh, he was going to destroy the nation. And in fact, he does fulfill that. Now let's look at the prophet Zephaniah as well, and just for a moment. We know very little about Zephaniah. Almost everything that we have about Zephaniah is found just in the first verse of the prophecy that bears his name. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I could have probably put up here a genealogical chart. I didn't think it was all that critical, but there was a lineage of David that went through there, and just as with any family tree, there's different branches. Zephaniah identifies that he was a son of Hezekiah, who was the last righteous king before Josiah. And Hezekiah had Amariah, who had Gedaliah, who was actually a female governor in Jerusalem, and then the son of Cushai, and then Zephaniah, which would make Zephaniah Hezekiah's great-great-grandson. But the king, Josiah, was from a slightly different line. They were still descendants of David, but their lines went a little bit differently. So Zephaniah traces his lineage all the way back to Hezekiah, and I'm sure earlier than that, but that's all he lists here. And what that tells us, that he was a descendant of David, and if so, excluding David the prophet, David himself as a prophet, he is the only prophet that we know of who is of a royal descent from the tribe of Judah. Some of the prophets we don't have all that information of, but that makes Zephaniah unique among particularly the minor prophets, but the other prophets as well, and that is that he was one of the royal line, one of the princes, you might say, of Judah. Now let's look at the timeline of Zephaniah. This is a timeline that we have shown before, similar timeline we've shown before. Now we talked about back here in 722, that is when Assyria conquered Israel. And some years later, Hezekiah became king. A number of years later, Josiah becomes king. And it is during Josiah's reign, from 640 BC to 609, that Zephaniah reigned. If you notice here, I don't think I have it highlighted, I'll just double check. Assyria is destroyed during this period of time. Zephaniah forecasts that Assyria is going to fall. And so we know that at the time of his writing, that I should say his writing preceded the fall of Assyria. But as we look at that, it happens during this time. He talks about the coming destruction of Assyria, and that did in fact happen in 612 BC. Josiah's reign ended in 609 BC when he went out to stop King Necho of Egypt, or Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, from going up to attack Babylon. For whatever reason, he sided with him, and in the course of the battle, the king of Egypt killed Josiah. And it's some years after that that Nebuchadnezzar becomes victorious over Egypt, leading up to the destruction of Judah. All right, so now let's look at the outline of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the smaller minor prophets. As we saw earlier, there's only three chapters in it. It's very small, and you can divide it into two main sections. The first main section is talking about the judgment in the day of the Lord. He begins to describe about the day of the Lord that the Lord is bringing, and he describes there's going to be judgment on the nation of Judah. And like we've seen in several of the other minor prophets, after he describes the judgment that's coming on Judah, he also describes several nations in the area of Judah or around Judah who are also going to be judged. And then his focus returns once again to Judah, and in particular, Jerusalem. The important thing to understand as we look at this, as we've seen in some of the other prophecies talking about Israel, the capital of Israel was Samaria. And so the two words are used sometimes interchangeably. When it's talking about Samaria, it's talking about Israel. When it's talking about Israel, the head of Israel, or the capital of Israel, was Samaria. The same thing is true regarding Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom, and its capital was Jerusalem. But as we go through that, we'll find specific accusations, specific judgments are pronounced upon Jerusalem as Judah's capital. So the first part of the book is dealing with all of these judgments. And as you can see, it goes through all of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and part of chapter 3. So then the last section of the book is very short, but it deals with the hope. And again, we've seen this in several of the minor prophets. We see this in the major prophets as well. After describing all of this doom, after describing this judgment and destruction that's going to come on the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel, then it ends with hope. God isn't going to just totally wipe out the nation. He's going to discipline the nation. And after some time, he is going to bring them back and he's going to bless the nation. And so that's what we see in the second half of chapter 3. There's a promise of a conversion of the nation and then a promise of the restoration of the nation as well. Now, when we look at the idea of the day of the Lord, as we've seen in, we saw it in Obadiah, and we saw it in several of the other prophecies, they refer to the day of the Lord. And it is an error that a lot of premillennialists make, and even some of our brethren teaching the 70 AD doctrine era, where they look at that and they lump every reference to the day of the Lord into the same event. the 70 AD doctrine individuals, they point everything to 70 AD. That's basically why they're called that. But the premillennialists do the same thing. They look at these things and they talk about all of these are pointing to the second coming of Christ and things like that. But when you look at them, it's obvious they're not talking about the same events. One day of the Lord was for Edom and something that was going to happen at an earlier time. Another day of the Lord is on Israel. Another day of the Lord here is for Judah. We're going to see that in this particular prophecy, two different days of the Lord are mentioned. And so we come to understand that this is simply a prophetic description of a day of judgment or wrath on a nation or on their governments. In this case, Zephaniah refers to an imminent judgment on Jerusalem. If you have your Bibles open to Zephaniah, look at verse 4, and we see, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So it's clear from the beginning of the book that Zephaniah is addressing Judah, not the entire world, not the entire nations. Now, some of the translations, The second verse, it says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Some of the translations and certainly a lot of the commentaries put there the expression earth instead of the land. And so they postulate that this is a destruction that's coming on the entire earth. But when you look at the minor prophets, one of the things that you'll notice is frequently when it talks about the land, it's not talking about the whole planet. It's talking specifically about Canaan or about the land of Israel. And this is the case here as well. It does not refer to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of our age. And so that's important to understand as we look at that. Now we'll start looking at the book itself. And the first thing that we look at is the judgment of the day of the Lord. And what we'll notice again is that it's addressing Judah. We've already read verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to go ahead and read verse 7 as well. Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. As we look at this, it's describing exactly what's going to be happening. But I want you to notice that one word in verse 8 where he says, verse 7. For the day of the Lord is at hand. That expression is used in a number of places in the Bible, and with possibly one exception, it always refers to a time that is less than a decade away. When John the Baptist came prophesying, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't mean the kingdom of heaven was going to come in 2,000 or 3,000 years. At hand means it's nearby. It's not in hand. It's at hand. It's short. And again, as we look at that, it's almost always talking about a very brief period of time, a very brief fulfillment. And so this day of the Lord that he's talking about isn't the final coming of the Lord. It isn't something taking place. He said, this day of the Lord is at hand. And he's already described that it was going to be regarding Israel. It does not refer to a worldwide cataclysm. It does not refer to the entire planet. It is what we could call prophetic hyperbole or prophetic exaggeration. This is a diagram of what was in their time the whole world to them. That doesn't mean that they didn't know other places existed, but this was pretty much the whole world to them. We today call it the Middle East, and we know that it's just a small part of the whole world. But look up here, this little circle, that's Israel. That's Israel. That's how small Israel is, but everywhere around them, that was the world to them. When we look at some of the nations that we talk about, it's going to talk about some that are beyond this, actually in parts of Africa and other places that are a little bit farther north as we do that. So they knew they existed, but the idea of the world to them was primarily the world of the Middle East. Now, when we get into the judgment of the day of the Lord, he begins, after describing the destruction that's coming on Judah, he begins to describe judgment coming on a number of nations. And there's an interesting thing here that would be easy to overlook, and that is, he's saying that judgment is going to be coming on all of the nations, and he begins to describe them. I want you to think about this compass as we look at this. The judgment is going to first, he says, the first it's going to come is on Philistia. Philistia was west of Judah. And then he says judgment is going to be placed on Moab. Moab and Ammon were east of Judah. Then he says he's going to bring judgment on Ethiopia, and that's south of Judah. And finally, he says judgment is going to be brought on Assyria. And of course, whoops, that was north of Israel. So it's kind of like the Lord saying these nations that had been involved in the destruction and the corruption of Judah, all of these nations surrounding Israel, they're going to come under judgment. God doesn't look in the scriptures and say, single out his people and leave everyone to blame. Leave everyone else off of the hook. In these prophecies, in the minor prophets, frequently he says these individuals who have been causing Israel to sin, leading Israel to sin, they're going to be punished. And when we think about the fulfillment of these things, for example, the destruction of the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, when Assyria comes down and they go after Israel, they don't just affect Israel alone. It's kind of like a snowball. As they go, they start wiping out these little small cities, these little small nations, building up supplies, building up resources, even building up their armies. And they grow and they grow and they grow until finally they meet their final objective. But in the process of getting that final objective, they are destroying nations all around. And so that's exactly what we see happening here. These nations were judged by a number of different rulers, but in particular, the nation of Assyria was toppled by a conglomeration or an allies of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonians. That led to the growth of Babylon as a world power after this point, and the destruction of Assyria, which never did recover. But as you look at these things, he's talking about this day of the Lord, and in this day of the Lord, there is judgment on Philistia. There's judgment on Moab and Ammon. There's judgment on Ethiopia. There's judgment on Assyria. You know what's interesting about that? These didn't all happen at the exact same time. These didn't happen at the same events. Assyria, or I should say Babylon that took over Assyria, they didn't go down into Philistia. They didn't go into Ammon and Moab. They certainly didn't go down into Ethiopia. These things happen at different points. He doesn't say that these things are imminent, but these are days of the Lord. These are days of judgment on all of these nations in addition to the nation of Judah. And that's why I said it's important to understand that when you see that phrase, a day of the Lord, don't think of one event. It's not talking about one event. It's talking about a number of different events, but the language essentially means a military conquest of a nation or of a capital that God has directed. All right, so then finally we'll look at still on the judgment of the Lord. It returns to the idea of back to the nation of Judah and its capital in particular. Turn over there to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the Lord. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to the light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame." Now, when you look at this, he describes the princes. That would be basically the royal family there. And then the judges who had been appointed to ensure justice in the kingdom. The prophets who were supposed to be declaring the will of the Lord, they're not. They're declaring the will of these other so-called gods. And then even her priests were committing atrocities. What he's pointing to in Jerusalem in particular is the leadership of the nation. Now remember, Josiah is the king right now. And God approved of Josiah, declared Josiah as a righteous king. But even a king can't do everything. Even a king can't bring about the repentance of every single person in the nation. And while they might have gone along with the reforms of Josiah, they weren't really with him. They weren't really loyal to the Lord. They were still leaning towards the gods of the nations around them, still leaning towards political alliances with other nations. And for that reason, even though the nation as a whole was committing sin, he pronounces specific judgment on the leadership. On the leadership. This is why leadership in any nation is so important, because it does have profound influences on the rest of the nation. Now we go to the second portion of the book, and that has to do with the salvation in the day of the Lord. Beginning in verse 9, this is Jim had read earlier. He begins to describe, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away your midst, from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty." All of this is God saying there's good change coming. There's a change coming, and that change is going to be brought about by my will. Right now, you have something to be ashamed of. You should be ashamed. You're worshiping these things. You're committing all sorts of wickedness, and this thing has brought judgment upon you, but I'm going to make a change. I'm going to bring that about. And he begins to describe that in verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Now, as we look at that, it's important to note that some of the fulfillment of these things take place following the restoration to Israel. God is saying, I'm going to bring back the captives, the people who are going to be taken away. I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to change the nature of the new nation. But as you go along, you can see that some of these things can't apply to just the restoration of the people to the land, because some of the things that are described here did not take place at that time. Some of the promises of restoration. Sing, O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. Now, up to this point, what we know is as long as the law was in place and the law was being followed, true forgiveness was never taken, never realized. But notice the last part of verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That is talking about Christ, the King of Israel, the one who's going to bring these things about. And so that takes place after the restoration of the people to the land. And then he continues on. He says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with you, I will deal with all who afflict you. Now, the question, we look at this passage is very similar to what we find in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, when Isaiah says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And he says, all nations will flow to it. Again, that didn't happen when the captives came back to Israel. That happened at a later time. And so the question is, how and when was that fulfilled? We can find that answer in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. As Jesus was preparing to depart from his disciples, he left them what we call the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel of Jesus Christ was to be preached not just to Judah, not just to Judah in Israel, but to all the world, to every nation this was to be done. And so it began in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Turn over there very quickly. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We read, and there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Now, when we see here, what we see are Jews who had been scattered all over the world. And they are coming back to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. But these individuals came in, they heard the gospel, and many of them, as they returned to their lands, they took the gospel with them. And the gospel began to spread. This work continued with the preaching of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, Paul says something very telling. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, but I say, have they not heard? He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. I say, have they not heard? Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. I've heard some brethren argue that this means that the Christians in that first century had to go all over the whole world. They had to go to North America. They had to go to everywhere there was. I don't believe that's the Apostle Paul is trying to say. But basically, the world as they knew it, everywhere that they were familiar with, the gospel was being preached. The gospel was being carried out. And so this was being fulfilled. And you know what? It's still being fulfilled today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul charges young Timothy with the responsibility of teaching the gospel to others. In verse 1 and 2, oops, I'm in 1 Timothy, sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I want you to notice there, and I've mentioned this passage and other things, there is a genealogy of sorts here. Paul said, "You have heard what I taught you." And he says, "I want you to take that and teach it to others so that they can teach others." Four generations of the preaching of the gospel are referred to in this verse. And that's the way the gospel is spread. That's the way these prophecies are fulfilled, by the growth of the church teaching and spreading the word of God. You fulfill a passage when you share the gospel with others around you. You fulfill this passage when you obey the gospel. So this morning, if you have not yet called on Christ and been obedient to His command, we offer you the opportunity to be a part of that fulfillment. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day, then we urge you to subject yourself to His will. Do as He, live as He would have you to live. Repent of your sins, confess His name this morning, and then be baptized into Christ so that you can follow Him and be a part of this growing kingdom. If you're a child of God and you know that your life is not right, you know that you're living in a way that is opposed to the will of God, then we urge you to repent as well. If you're subject to the invitation, we call upon you to repent of your sins, to pray to the Lord, and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.